So continuing in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just simply ask this morning that you would be pleased, Lord, to give us clear eyes, that we would behold your Son, who he is and all that he has done. Let nothing, Lord, hinder our view. Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, buried, risen, and exalted. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, do a work in our hearts with that message. Lord, bring it to life. Cause it to grow. Make it to flourish in our hearts and in our body. Father, we ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The six rich verses of our text this morning today describe a wonderful spiritual epidemic. Now, the word epidemic, which we commonly use actually to describe outbreaks of disease and pestilence, comes from the Greek term epi, which means among or upon, and demos, which means people or district. Therefore, an older definition, circa 1600s, this word was used actually as an adjective meaning common to or affecting a whole people. By this definition, the movement of the Holy Spirit following the day of Pentecost was indeed epidemic. But rather than an epidemic of disease and death, this was an epidemic of spiritual life and vitality. As I emphasized last week, the headwaters of this phenomenon spring from the day of Pentecost when God poured forth his Holy Spirit. But God has, in fact, been pleased to grant other seasons of such outbreaks across the years. As I said last year, that river still flows. And as I have been studying through the book of Acts, my mind has continued to return to a book that I've read years ago entitled The Ulster Awakening, which provides an account of the revival that took place in Northern Ireland in the year 1859. And this account was given within a couple years following that event. Not surprisingly, as you read through this book, there are multiple references made to the day of Pentecost sprinkled throughout the pages because of the striking resemblances. There are so many quotes that I would love to read for you, but for the sake of time, I've tried to just select a few to set alongside the message this morning. So bear with me as I read excerpts from one account that was provided by a Reverend Hugh Hanna of Belfast on June 25th, 1859. Dear sir, the movement of the Spirit of God is widening and deepening. We have had no such day as Thursday last since the origin of this work of grace. The cases of conviction on Sandy Road during the day were very numerous. The arrows of conviction are shot by the divine hand, and lodging in the conscience, the sinner surrenders. The next day, perhaps, he struggles against the power of God, but at last he falls to the earth in the agony of his soul and cries aloud to Jesus for mercy. I have visited nearly 400 cases, and nothing short of the blindest infidelity could fail to see that a mighty work of grace is on foot. The 5/6 of all the cases are calculated to gladden the church. Many of them are quite surprising. When God enters the heart, he opens the lips, and fervent exhortations by the converts are addressed to all around, father and mother, brothers and sisters being specially urged to flee to Christ for mercy. Such touching scenes as one now daily witnesses, it would be impossible adequately to describe. Every street in some districts of the town, you may discover a house full of the surrounding inhabitants. The voice of prayer and praise resounds. Some stricken soul seems to feel the very pains of hell, or with angelic rapture is pouring forth the most beautiful tributes of gratitude and praise to the Lord Jesus. "Ah, oh, I wish," said one, "that I could tell you of Jesus' love. I would take all sinners in my arms if I could and lay them at his feet." I entered a very poor dwelling the other day, but it was like a corner of heaven. Three sisters on one bed were rejoicing in Christ. They were in a state of heavenly rapture. An aged mother with tearful eyes looked on her rejoicing children and gave glory to God. Many remarkable cases of wild, reckless, and brutal characters created anew in the gracious movement might be cited. They would fill a volume. The good done is incalculable. The lower and middle classes are pervaded by a spirit of seriousness and inquiry. Churches are crowded at all services. Open air services are attended by thousands. The people never seem to have enough. They so hunger for the bread of life, it is impossible to get them to retire from the churches. Can you sense the similarities? That spiritual awakening, as with so many others, gives overwhelming evidence that the same Holy Spirit is still working and moving among us. So this morning, as we walk through the text together, here is the theme that I have proposed for this passage. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon the early church in Jerusalem was a thriving spiritual community of disciples. It's pretty simple. Let me say that again. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon the early church in Jerusalem was a thriving spiritual community of disciples. As we walk through the text here this morning, these are the particular expressions that we will see in that early church. They were devoted to koinonia, filled with awe, generous in sharing, joyful in gathering, and growing in number. So then, returning to verse 42, we read, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." I think this verse actually sort of captures the essence of the whole passage of hand. The growing body of believers was devoted to koinonia. So let me begin by explaining what I mean by koinonia. Koinonia is a Greek word that means shared in common as the basis of fellowship. Or in this particular context, we might simply define it as spiritual communion. We have a list of four elements to which the church was devoted, and actually koinonia is the second here in the list, the word that's translated fellowship. And we're told here by Luke that the believers were continually devoting themselves to this koinonia, this spiritual communion or fellowship. So before proceeding, let's camp on that just for a moment. What does it look like to be continually devoting yourself to something. The Greek word here means continue to do something with intense effort despite difficulty. In other words, there was a passionate persistence in this koinonia. It wasn't trivial for them. It wasn't even dutiful for them. It was what they were all about. Now, we see four particular aspects of this devotion: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So first, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, or as some translations have it, the apostles' doctrine. So what did this consist of? Well, we have to speculate here, but given the centrality of Christ in all of the recorded messages in Acts, and in particular to the Jewish audiences, likely this doctrine focused upon how Jesus Christ had brought fulfillment to all of the Old Testament promises, types, and shadows that pointed towards Christ. It likely included all the various teachings that Jesus had provided to the disciples during this time with them. It was the same teaching that would eventually be recorded by various authors and added into the New Testament, both in terms of accounts and epistles. Jesus had told the disciples in the Great Commission to teach them, those who had come to him by faith, to obey all that he had commanded. And I have no doubt that this is what they were doing. And the believers were then devoting themselves continually to learning this doctrine. Secondly, they were devoted to fellowship. Again, this comes from the word koinonia, which I selected as, I think, a good representation for the whole of this activity. They were devoted to all of the other elements of spiritual growth and discipleship. And in the context of gathering corporately for these activities, noted as those who shared a common life in Christ, those who share in one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, as we read in Ephesians 4. It was very relational. We'll see more of this later in the passage. Thirdly, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. So, breaking of bread was a term that referred to sharing a meal together. Later in the text, we're going to see that they were indeed taking their meals together. And so I think at least this understanding generally was meant here. However, we also know that this phrase was used at various places in the New Testament in reference to the sharing of the Lord's Supper as Jesus had directed his apostles, which at that time would have been enveloped into the course of an actual meal. And so it's probably here a reference in this way both to the sharing of meals and also taking together the Lord's Supper with its spiritual significance tied to his sacrificial death. Fourthly, they were devoted to prayer. They lifted up their voices to God in the name of his Son. In the context, just as they were freely and eagerly devoted to prayer, not as those, again, under compulsion to do so for the sake of appearing religious, but because their hearts were inclined to seek his presence, and they knew that his ear was open toward them and his face of favor was toward them in Christ. So this growing group of believers in Jerusalem was passionately devoted to spiritual communion around the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer, which I believe are fundamental aspects of any true local church. Next, we'll see how they were filled with awe. So continuing in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So during those days following Pentecost, there were many great and marvelous manifestations of the Holy Spirit there in Jerusalem through the apostles. These miracles were having a very moving and stirring effect, as you could well imagine, among that early church. But I want to focus our attention for a moment on this one little phrase here, translated in the NASB everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. So it's interesting to note that the Greek word here, translated in NASB, and I think also in the NIV and ESV, something along the lines of awe, is actually the Greek word phobos, from which we get the word phobia. This word can otherwise be translated fear, terror, alarm, reverence, respect. So this is why if you have the New King James Version, it reads, "Then fear came upon every soul." So quite frankly, because of the casual way in which we throw around the term awesome these days, it would be easy to miss the import of the meaning here. It wasn't like they're laughing and saying, "Dude, that was awesome." Okay? Rather, they were trembling with a sense of holy fear because the power that was being manifested among them. Perhaps somewhat like the shepherds of Bethlehem when confronted by a host of angels saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Now, I don't think the fear was the sort that's accompanied by some sort of dread of punishment, but that kind of fear that gets your attention and humbles you before the power of the Almighty, bringing with it a deep sense of reverence. Perhaps it's sort of like how you might feel standing on the edge of the bank watching the Niagara Falls. Unless you're blind and deaf or no longer among the living, you can't help but feel something wonderful and terrifying all at the same time. And so we see, secondly, that they were filled with awe, a sense of holy reverence for the powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit among them. The third mark we see is that they were generous in sharing. So continuing on in verse 44. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Now, some folks over the years have pointed at this particular passage as support for the idea of communism or socialism. But I want to point out that this is not at all what is happening here in the text. So, first of all, this has nothing to do with the civil government. Okay, we'll just start with that. This is the church in Jerusalem. Secondly, there is no human authority, not civil or ecclesiastical, that is requiring them to sell and distribute their property and their possessions. This is being done totally of their own will. And so this cannot in any way be construed as some model for government or even as a necessary requirement for the church. To do that would be to miss the point entirely. The point here is that the hearts of these believers are so moved by the Holy Spirit toward an extraordinary, loving generosity. The believers who had much were moved with compassion towards those who had less, and they were willing to relinquish their hold upon anything they owned for the sake of the brethren. This is another mark of a Spirit-filled church, a loving and sacrificial generosity towards their brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's beautiful. So the early church was devoted to koinonia, filled with awe, generous in giving, and fourthly, they were joyful in gathering. Continuing in verse 46, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." So we see in some ways more of what was already noted back in verse 43, in so much as the new church in Jerusalem was constantly seeking for occasions of fellowship. And the aroma of this passage, I would say, was this joyful gathering of the believers. There's no hint here of some type of duty or obligation to the body. What they were doing was prompted by a deep sense of joy in coming together. Let's look at some of the aspects that are found here in this verse. First of all, their gatherings were daily. Every day, there were believers gathering in the temple and in homes. Now, that's not to suggest necessarily that every believer was meeting every day, but that every day there were groups of believers gathering. We see two types of venues for these. First, there was the large assemblies taking place in the temple. It's speculated that they were likely gathering in one of the large courtyards adjacent to the temple for this. For instance, Solomon's portico was known to be a place where believers often met. And this portico is apparently 650 feet long, with a single nave of 50 feet wide, having two rows of columns 43 feet high. So it's this huge structure. Clearly, it was an enormous space, and it would have easily accommodated a large crowd, as is described here. But secondly, we see that the believers were gathering in homes. These would have been smaller, of course, much more intimate groups with more personal sharing and conversation that would be allowed. The frequency of their gatherings is evident of the joy that they had in coming together as a body, whether it was in the temple or whether it be in homes. Secondly, their gatherings were unified. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind. There weren't schisms, factions, those things which tend to kill joyful gathering, but rather they were united together in the bond of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, their gatherings were feasts. The fact that the believers were sharing meals together is actually repeated three times in this passage here. There is something, by the design of God, very intimate and relational about sharing a meal together. This has been true across the recorded pages of Scripture. Some examples, we can think of Joseph when he had revealed himself to his brothers. It was in the context of sharing a meal with them. We can think about the various feasts given and prescribed in the Old Testament when Israel was called to come and to celebrate together around a particular feast. We can see Jesus gathering the people in thousands and groups of thousands on different occasions, dining with the disciples at the Last Supper. So for those of you that have visited Nepal, what happens when you visit somewhere? Whether it's a family or it's a church, there will undoubtedly be a meal prepared for you to sit down and eat and have fellowship. We know that following the return of Christ, at the great consummation of our salvation, there will be the feast of all feasts, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Fourthly, their gatherings were joyful. Again, I think this is central to all the other aspects of their gatherings. It says, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. These were anything but somber gatherings. The people were filled with joy over what God had done for them in Christ, and they were praising Him for it. Perhaps you've heard this theologically rich little song, "If you're happy and you know it, praise the Lord. If you're happy and you know it, praise the Lord. If you're happy and you know it, then your face will surely show it. If you're happy and you know it, praise the Lord." Let's never wander away from that. Like the church of Ephesus that was vigorously stamping out false doctrines as they should have, but they lost their first love. Let's never suppose either that joy is somehow incompatible with true holiness. Fifthly, their gatherings were sincere. It says, with gladness and sincerity of heart. In other words, it wasn't phony. It wasn't manufactured. It wasn't fake. The joy that they shared was genuine, springing from their hearts. The Greek word here translated sincerity means literally without rocks. without rocks. It means simple, uncomplicated, unencumbered, without hindrances or stumbling blocks. What a wonderful and miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit to gather together in sincerity of heart without any rocks. So now moving on to my last point before application. The early church was devoted to koinonia, filled with awe, generous in sharing, joyful in gathering, and finally, they were growing in number. So let me back up again to verse 46 so we have the context. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. God's Holy Spirit was working and moving through the church in Jerusalem in such a way that the grace of God was being manifested like a shining light that was drawing new souls to Christ every day. Can you imagine how thrilling that must have been? A few points here are worth noting. First, the church was having favor with all the people. The Greek word translated favor is otherwise translated grace or kindness. Interestingly, this is a similar expression to what was written by Luke concerning Jesus in his formative years, when he writes, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." There was something winsome about these followers of Christ that elicited favor from the common folk. Now, that favor will soon be turned to persecution, at least from the religious leaders who were very jealous of what was happening. But there was something compelling about the joy and the love for God and for one another that was being experienced. Secondly, the numerical growth was by way of salvation. It wasn't that others were leaving their former churches to join this new and exciting work. It wasn't that goats were being swayed into the body of believers by use of carnal allurements. Men and women were coming to Christ for salvation, and these were being added into that great fold in Jerusalem. Finally, and perhaps most significantly, we see that their numerical growth had divine origins. Luke writes, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." It was the work of God and not human effort. It's really critical for us to see this. He was the compelling force, bringing to bear irresistible grace in drawing men unto Christ. And the church continued to grow numerically. And this is a good note to enter into some points of application now. And here's the first point that I'd like to make in response to this passage. A thriving church is ultimately the work of God. I hope you can appreciate that in this text. God was pouring out His Holy Spirit, and marvelous things were happening. It was nothing short of miraculous. Every aspect of this thriving community of believers had the mark of the Holy Spirit upon it. Why is this significant? Because we can't expect to have a thriving church by means of our own decision or effort. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't strive for it at all times, that we shouldn't seek to live according to the pattern that we have here in this passage, but understanding all the while that it is a supernatural occurrence and God must intervene to bring it to pass. Now, some have tried to manipulate this sort of thing by fleshly means, and they may appear for a while to have success, but apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, it will eventually collapse. It'll come to naught. So you might wonder, then, how is this helpful or applicable, right? If it requires a work of God, then what are we to do? Well, has God not told us to pray? Would this not be according to His will? Reading from Luke's Gospel in chapter 11, Jesus is teaching the disciples about prayer. First, He instructs them in the Lord's Prayer. This is the pattern for them, which begins, "Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come." That kingdom comes through hearts transformed by the gospel of Christ. Your kingdom come. Jesus then goes on to teach them about persistence in prayer by giving an illustration about knocking on a friend's door again and again and again until he comes to bring you what's needed. In other words, God would have us just to keep on knocking. And then he gives this lesson, which I think is very pertinent to the subject. Jesus says this, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" We have not because we ask not. So let us be praying for an outpouring of God's Spirit that brings about a thriving church. God has been pleased through the prayers of His people at various times to bring these kinds of times of refreshing. And God willing, now would be good. Reading again from the Ulster Awakening, the account provided by a committee from the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland in July of 1859. "We are enabled on this occasion for the first time since this committee was formed to report to the praise of God's sovereign and infinite grace an awakening of many hearts to the claims of vital religion. This great blessing has been long the subject of earnest desire and prayers, yet it has taken us by surprise on its actual arrival. We had been so long accustomed to the previous state of things that we were filled with wonder when it pleased God to hearken to the voice of our supplication and to pour out His Spirit from on high. Yet it is true, it is assuredly true, the Lord hath done great things for us. Wherefore we are glad, and it becomes us with thankfulness and joy to acknowledge His mighty hand and humbly and faithfully to hear the lessons which He condescends to teach." A thriving church is ultimately the work of God. Secondly, a thriving church looks like the church of Acts 2. Here are the marks of God bringing about times of refreshing by His Holy Spirit. And just like with this early church in Jerusalem, when it is a work of God, you won't actually need to tell the people to do anything. The Holy Spirit will. This will be the fruit that demonstrates that it is truly of God. The church will be devoted to koinonia. They will be constantly looking to spend time in spiritual communion with other believers. Prayer meetings and Bible studies will be greatly multiplied. Believers will be gathering in large congregations and from house to house. There will be a sense of awe. There will be a sense of holy fear and excitement over all that God is doing, particularly in witnessing the transforming power that works miraculous changes in the hearts and the lives of those that are being added. There will be generosity of sharing. Those who have more will be giving to those who have less, providing out of love for one another's needs. Greed will be lost in love. gatherings will be joyful. There will be a sense of great eagerness and joy for the gatherings. The singing of praise will be sweet and sublime. There will be numerical growth. Many will be drawn by the compelling testimony, and souls will be brought to Christ for salvation and added to the number. I want to close this morning with one final quote from the Ulster Awakening. This was written by a Reverend G.V. Chichester to a friend of his in Scotland in response to some of the aspersions that were being cast upon the Awakening by scornful doubters, including a statement that was made by some that this was merely an epidemic. He writes this: "It is easy to sit at a distance and theorize, but I am unable to conceive how any rational person could be in the presence of the converted without acknowledging them to be epistles of Christ. All the fruits of faith are there, such a sense of sin, such self-abasement, such rejoicing faith in Christ, such peace with God, such glowing love to Him and to His saints, I have almost never witnessed before, and this is not only in grown people, but in children. These are things too plain and undeniable that not one could presume to argue the point unless he belonged to that class of persons who could deny Christ was risen from the dead even while looking into the empty sepulchre. I do not remember any epidemic producing deep and agonizing conviction of sin. I do not read of any epidemic developing itself in a new power of utterance and in the most intense and fervent prayers. I do not remember that the symptoms of an epidemic have hitherto been those of faith in Christ, peace with God, joy in the Holy Ghost, love to the great head, love to every member of his body, earnest desire and the most self-denying exertions to bring others into the same membership. Do epidemics produce thirst for the scriptures and eager application of the means of grace? Do they make drunken men sober? Blasphemous men into prayer? Thieves honest? Deceitful truthful? Sensual men spiritual? Vindictive men patient and forgiving? Do they cause the maid to forget her ornaments and the bride her attire and to put on the adorning of a meek and quiet spirit? Is it, in short, the usual result of epidemics to bring men, women, and children from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God? If so, let us henceforth rejoice in the prevalence of epidemics. Yea, let special prayers be introduced into our public services that we may long experience this happy and atmospheric pestilence." On that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, just borrowing from the words of this author from long ago, Lord, would you smite us, Lord, with that pestilence? Would you be pleased, Father, at the prayers of your people and for the sake of Christ, pour out your Spirit in such a way, Lord, as to draw all men unto him. Pour out your Spirit in such a way, Lord, as to add vitality into a drooping church. In such a way, Lord, as to be so compelling that we cannot help ourselves, Lord, but to live out our lives with praise to you and joyful gatherings of spiritual communion. Lord, we ask you these things for the sake of your glory, which you have placed upon your Son and in the power of your Holy Spirit. It's his name that we pray. Amen. All right, with that, I want to open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other words to edify this morning from the men.
You know, the verse about the selling houses and lands to give to those who have need. I probably fail towards pragmatism when it comes to finances, and so that bothered me when I first time that it really stood out to me, because here you have people, if they needed a house or if they needed, you know, land to grow food in, they could have just lent it, right? Rather than dispose of it. They're really clearly selling something that is long-term store of wealth to meet a daily temporary need of food or clothing that is going to expire and be needed again tomorrow. And so these people have sources of income. Why did they not just use their disposable income to meet these needs? And I think when I first heard that, my thinking was, well, this is a demonstration of their recognition that God is going to provide for them anything they need, and so there's nothing that they would cling to so tightly that they wouldn't give up. But that doesn't really answer the question of pragmatism, you know, of why didn't they just use their own personal income to do so. And I think the longer that I've meditated on that, the more that I thought it must be that they had an eternal mindset. They had not the benefit of where we are today, and we have 2,000 years looking backwards, and we can say, yes, Christ could come tomorrow, but is it like, I mean, yeah, we're not going to plan our lives around that, right? I think they heard what Christ said, if I go to prepare a place, well, you're going to prepare a place. And they probably thought, well, I'm not going to need this. We probably need this land for harvest next year anyways, or we won't, you know, we need this house in the future anyways, or whatever the case may be. I think that they were behaving pragmatically based on what they believed about Christ's return.
A better informed pragmatism.
Yeah. So it's been convicting to me to think on that and to maintain an eternal mindset in the way that, you know, that we think about the way that we manage the material things that God has placed under our, you know, under our care. Are we managing those things for 3-4 generations from now of the people who bear our last name, or are we managing them to honor God and prayerfully considering how He might have us use those, even if that means liquidating and towards something that will become a need again tomorrow? You know, and I think that's just I've been very blessed personally when I started praying about material wealth, material management, and even my own need, right? But what I think is a need, when you think about it in an eternal frame of mind. I don't do that perfectly, but I just say that to encourage others that's something in this particular scripture that God's been doing at work in my heart on.
That's good. Appreciate you sharing. Faith and hope and love. Those apply to so many facets of life, but our finances, our resources as well. Faith, God is going to supply all that we need. Hope, we're not hoping in things temporal, but in things eternal and love, which is the greatest of the three. Any other